Good morning, everybody. So we're gonna have a little time. Anybody who wants to hold hands later with Jeff, we're all gonna gather around. I cannot wait to hear the rest of the story. I cannot wait. I'll be here tonight. Brothers and sisters, visitors, regular folks, let's pray. Remember, our goal here is to seek the Lord. Will you join with me and ask the Lord, plain and simple, Lord, what do you have for me today? Lord, would you speak to me? Would you clear away any cobwebs in my heart and mind so that I can receive from you? Let's pray. Lord, we're looking to you. Lord, we look to you because we need you so much. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy that you've poured out. Lord, you haven't just said grace and mercy to us. You've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. You've lived out your love and your sacrifice for us. Lord, we ask now as we walk through your word, as we get through Acts chapter 12, Father, please meet us where we are. Please help us to take any distractions, any of the things that would hold us back from hearing you. Lord, unstop the ears of our hearts. Lord, speak to us. Change us. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Acts chapter 12. If you want to go there, we don't have it up on the screen for you today, but if you want to pull out your Bible, or there's a Bible in the row of chairs in front of you, we're going to be starting on page 1268 in our chair Bible. As you're going there, I'm going to do something that I normally do not do. I'm going to sing. Guys, lock the doors, quick. But I'm going to ask that you sing with me. So please don't let me sing a solo this morning. Denise Rossetti, please don't let me sing a solo this morning. So if this song rings a bell, I just want you to join in and sing, okay? He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 Thank you. May the Lord bless you for not letting me sing a solo. So what we're going to be looking at in Acts chapter 12 today is we're going to see a picture of the one who really does have the whole world in his hands. You know, that song, he's got the whole world in his hands, it's this picture of his sovereign care. Right? It's the picture of this God who is all-powerful. And yet that song brings it down to that he cares for you and me, brother, right? He's got the itty-bitty baby in his hands. He's got you and me, brother. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. It's the sovereign, powerful God who cares for you and me right where we are. Beautiful picture, beautiful picture. We're going to see that God of sovereign care today in Acts chapter 12. But here's the question. What about when things don't go right? What about when evil seems to triumph? Does he really still have the whole world in his hands then? Or what about when things just don't go the way I thought they would go, or the way I thought they should go? Because in every life in this room right now, there are hard things. And things that didn't go the way we planned, or the way we thought they should go, or maybe the way the Lord, we thought he should make them go. So here's the real question. And I want you to keep this question in your heart as we walk through the scripture this morning. Will you, will I, will we still trust him when things don't go the way we thought they would go? Will you and I still trust him? Will we still praise him then? That's where we're headed. So let's dive into Acts chapter 12. But before we do that, really quickly, by way of reminder, remember last week in Acts chapter 11, we saw this wave of the gospel. This wave of the good news of Jesus Christ that is going out. It started in Jerusalem, but it's moving out. It started amongst the Jews, but it's moved out, and it's not stuck in Jerusalem or just with Jews anymore. Now it's moved out, and it's taken in new people groups, and it's broken off the tracks. Now it's out reaching non-Jews. And again, aren't we glad? Because I wasn't raised as a Jew, and I doubt too many of us here were raised as Jews. The gospel is for the whole world. The good news of being saved in Jesus Christ from sin is for the whole world. So we saw it busting out of the tracks last week. So we saw this picture last week of this huge kind of cosmic movement, right? And specifically into this huge cosmopolitan city, Antioch, there in Syria. But what's going to happen today is we're going to be back in Jerusalem and we're going to see the God who moves to reach the whole world. We're going to see him care very individually. We're going to see his power and his care reach individuals there in Jerusalem as some persecution comes back to the Jerusalem church. So let's dive into the word together. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. This Herod is not the Herod that had the baby boys in Bethlehem killed. That was this Herod's grandfather. That was Herod the Great. And then you may remember another Herod, Herod Antipas. He's the Herod who had John the Baptizer killed. Well, that was this guy's uncle. This is Herod Agrippa the First. You can see that the Herods were a murderous family. And we're going to see that right here, right now, today. Verse 2, and he, Herod, had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee through the Gospels? This is that James. He was one of the first apostles. He was one of the 12 original followers of Christ that Jesus took with him everywhere he went. This is that James. There are a few Jameses in the New Testament. This is that James. Early follower of Christ there in Jerusalem. And Herod, the king, takes him and has his head removed from his body. He's the first apostle to be put to death, and he's the only one whose death is recounted for us in the New Testament. You'll remember this. This is the same James. I'll recount for you in Mark chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. You remember the sons of Zebedee, James and John, this James and his brother John. They come to Jesus and they say, hey, we want you to make us great. Let's read it in Mark 10, verse 37. They said to Jesus, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. What Jesus says in essence is, okay, boys, you're asking to be made great. And he says, in another part of this passage, he says, that's not mine to give. That's for the Father to give to whom he chooses. He said, but to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to receive. He said, can you do that? And they said, yes. But the reality is they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. He was talking about the cup of suffering that he was going to drain to the dregs when he went to the cross and paid for sin for every sinner. So that whoever would turn to him and say, Jesus, I trust you, they could be saved from their sin. These boys didn't understand what they were signing on for, but that cup and that baptism of suffering, this is the James who said, yes, I sign on for that. And when King Herod had his head removed, that was in essence what Jesus was saying they were going to encounter. Hard things. I'll remind you quickly, Psalm 116, verse 15 says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. We look at it from an earthly perspective and we say, how could this happen? Why would God allow this? But remember, the moment that James departed this life, this earth, where was he? Face to face with the Savior. We got to learn to see things from his perspective. So apparently he really does have you and me, brother, right? That's that next verse of the song. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got James in his hands. Let's go to verse 3. When Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, when he saw that it pleased the Jews that he killed this early Christian, this leader in the Christian church, James, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So this pleasing the Jews, why would it please the Jews? Well, first of all, remember, the Jews, by this point, the leaders of the Jewish nation, Israel there, they had decided that they were not going to follow this Jesus, and they had already killed some of the early followers of Christ. So why would it please the Jews? Why would Herod want to please the Jews? He's the king. He doesn't have to worry about what they think. Well, remember, this whole area of the world is under Roman rule. They're under the thumb of the Caesars. So Herod, although he's called the king of the Jews here, he's the king over this area of the Roman Empire, the reality is he's a puppet of Rome. And if the Jews revolt, which they were wont to do and did often, if the Jews revolt, then the one who's supposed to keep them quelled and calm, his job and even his life can be forfeit. So it meant a lot to King Herod to keep the Jews happy so they wouldn't revolt. Well, he realizes that, hey, I kill these early Christians and the Jews like this, right? If the Jews revolt, then Rome might look to replace him, so he wants to please the Jews. And then we're told that he wanted to grab a hold of Peter. Remember Peter, a well-known follower of Christ, one of those early apostles, early followers of Christ, an evangelist, a lover of Jesus, an outspoken evangelist, and one of the leaders of the early church. But one other thing about Peter that made him all the more odious to the Jews is, remember what we've been reading about the past two chapters. The Lord used the apostle Peter to take the gospel of Jesus outside of Israel into the non-Jewish world. Well, the Jews already hated the gospel, the Jews as a body politic. I don't mean individual Jews. Remember, Peter was a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. But the leaders of the Jews had rejected Jesus. And so now that Peter has taken the gospel to non-Jews, he's become all the more odious to the Jews. And so Agrippa says, hey, if they liked it when I killed James, they'll love it when I kill Peter. So now we come to verse 4. When he had seized him, when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers. Each of these squads has four soldiers in it, so 16 men altogether. He put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So this Passover and unleavened bread feast, it's an eight-day feast. It's 8 days of high holy days. And the Jews didn't like it when people were put to death on those holy days. So King Herod says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to grab hold of Peter, throw him in prison, and then as soon as these holy days are over, I'm going to kill him. And it's going to please the Jews, and it's going to cement my rule here. It'll make Rome happy because the Jews are happy. So now we come to verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So let's see the picture really quickly here. Peter's in prison. Peter is bound, but prayer is loosed. Peter's in chains, and the church comes together and starts knocking on heaven's door. What are you praying about? What are you praying about and you're not stopping? What are you praying about for yourself? Maybe there's some areas in your life, there are in my life, where sin just keeps knocking, just keeps coming and tries to make me captive to its power. And I got to keep seeking the Lord of heaven and earth, you know, the one who holds the whole world in his hands. I got to keep knocking. I got to keep coming. I got to keep asking. How are you praying and not stopping? What are you praying for and persevering when it doesn't even make sense to pray for? You look at the situation and you say, this doesn't even make sense. This is almost a foregone conclusion. Keep praying. Keep praying. Persevere in prayer. God's listening. He's listening. I'm going to give you a quick little acronym. It's PUSH. Keep pushing. P-U-S-H. Pray until something happens. Keep pushing in prayer. Don't stop. I look at my own life and I see how through the years there's been many times where I've begun to pray for something and then I haven't seen movement quickly. And I leave off. I give in. And what God is calling us to is to persevere, to keep pushing, pray until something happens. And that's exactly what the early church did here. In verse 6, we read, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, he was going to bring Peter out. He said, on this very night he's going to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So on the very night, that means that Peter's been in jail now for 7 or 8 days through this whole, right? Because it's not till the end of these holy days that Agrippa's going to bring him out and put his, kind of make a spectacle of him taking Peter's head to please the Jews and cement his rule there in Judea. So on the very night, the church is praying. They'd prayed about a week or so. Now let's think about it. Let's take stock of Peter's situation really quickly. Peter's in prison, okay? There's a squad of four soldiers that's over him at any given time, any of the watches of the day. We're told that he specifically had a chain on this wrist and a chain on this wrist. He's chained to a soldier here and he's chained to a soldier here, and then there's two soldiers watching the outer doors. This is his situation. He's in prison. He's under sentence of death. He's chained to two Roman soldiers. He's not getting out of this one, or so it seems. That's his situation. But look what we're told. We're told that he's sleeping. What? Hold on. Peter, what are you doing, man? We're told that in this situation, where everything seems to be going haywire, God, are you watching? God, see what's going on in my life? Peter's sleeping. You may say, Peter, what's wrong? Actually, he's sleeping because he trusts the Lord. There's a few things going on here. One, Peter knew that Jesus had told him he was going to grow old. Literally, in John 21, verse 18, Jesus told him, when you grow old, others will lead you by the hand. He knew that Jesus had promised he was not going to die young. This happened in about 44 AD. Peter was still a young man. He knew that Jesus had promised that he was not going to die young. But here's the main thing. Not only had Jesus said that, so it's going to be, but Peter believed Jesus. And so he's got peace. See, if the truth is what the truth is, and it's going to come to pass as the Lord says it, but if I'm not trusting in what he said, I still don't gain any peace there. But what if the precious promises that God has spoken over your life, if you're in Christ, he's given you promises. He's given us promises. But you got to believe those promises if you're going to know the peace and joy that come with those promises, right? Peter believed. And so Peter, under sentence of death, he's bagging Z's. He's bagging Z's hard. There's something else that Peter knows. He's been in prison a few times before already. This is his third time in prison because he follows Jesus. And each time, the Lord has gotten him out of a jam. Each time the Lord has broken him out. Does that mean the Lord will this time? No. But he knows the Lord has said that he's going to live to ripe old age. So here's Peter believing the Lord. Believing and also knowing his deliverance in the past. So that's Peter's situation. What about your situation? What is your situation right now, today? What is the situation in your life that looks hopeless, and you need Jesus Christ to break in to your jail cell? Maybe it's a situation in the life of someone you know and love. And maybe you're struggling to keep praying for the Lord to heal or keep praying for the Lord to reconcile a relationship. Peter trusted the Lord, and so he's bagging Z's. Because he trusted the Lord. The Lord wants us to take our situation and ourselves to him. What is the Lord saying over you? Peter knew what the Lord had spoken to him. What's the Lord saying to you? I'll submit a verse for you, Zephaniah 3:17. I made a joke this morning. I said, yeah, probably none of y'all had your quiet time in Zephaniah this morning. One lady came up to me. She said, that's my password, Zephaniah 3:17. I said, amen, sister. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with shouts of singing. That's what the Lord says over you. That's what he says over you. You know, this same Peter who we see sleeping in a jail cell under sentence of death, the same Peter later on in his life when he wrote what we call 1st and 2nd Peter, some letters to early followers of Christ, he said this in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. He said, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." You think Peter knew something about anxiety? But here's the neat thing. He could have been undone by anxiety. He's in a jail cell, chained to two guys with two chains, more guards outside under sentence of death, about to happen the next morning. And Peter's sleeping. Because Peter knew how to take his anxiety and say, those things that are so big they can crush us and force the breath out of us and steal our joy. You know, those types of things. You know what Peter knew how to do? He knew how to take those things and roll those things, those huge things, and roll them off of his little tiny shoulders and roll them onto... He's got the whole world. That God. That's what Peter knew how to do. That's what you and I got to do. We got to trust Him. We got to trust Him when the chips are down, when the rubber's meeting the road and it's hard. And we can't see, how on earth are you going to work here, God? He's God. He's really creative. He's really creative. And He loves us. Coming up into verse 7, we read, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And the angel struck Peter's side and woke him up." Peter was sleeping so hard, the angel had to whack him. "He struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.'" Boy, the Lord, when He shows up big time, doesn't He? Look what happens. Peter's there asleep, resting peacefully in the Lord, because he knows that no matter what happens, the Lord's got him and he's got the Lord. But an angel shows up, and the shackles fall off of his wrists. There's something really neat that I got to talk about here for a quick minute, and that is, look what the angel does. What Peter could not do for himself, the shackles, the angel does for him. But what Peter could do for himself, the angel will not do for him. As a matter of fact, the angel commands him, "Hey, you get up, gird yourself, put your sandals on, wrap your cloak, let's go." What Peter could not do for himself, God did. How do you need God to provide for you? In a way that you simply can't bring it to pass. Keep crying out to God. The God who heals, the God who saves, the God who works miracles. Keep calling out to God to do what you cannot do, to change that person's heart, maybe to change your heart. Keep calling out to Him to do what you cannot do. But what you can do, He won't do for you. He's going to call you to obey and to follow in what you can do, just like He did with Peter. In verse 9, "And Peter went out and continued to follow the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard," so you got guard here and here, right? He's chained to them. "The angel made them be in a deep sleep or something. So these two guards, he's left them. Now he passes the other two guards in his four-soldier squad that was guarding him at the time. He passes them. He passes the first and second guard. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city," which in other words is where you get, how do you get from the city into the prison or vice versa, "which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." There's an old Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson. And this is what he said. He said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." Man, that'll preach, won't it? Brothers and sisters, keep praying. Keep praying. What are you fetching for today? What are you trying to knock the gates of heaven down for as you seek it today? For yourself, for those you love. How are you praying for your enemies today? We're called to do that. So Peter, there with this angel who's been fetched by prayer, Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Okay, so Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, this is his mom's house. This is him, John Mark, and this is his mother's house. She must have been a fairly wealthy woman. She had a house that was big enough that many people, many early Christians could gather there. And they are there together praying for Peter. So there they are. Peter knows to go to this house. He goes to Mary's house, Mary, the mother of Mark. Now, verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. This is tough. Poor Rhoda. All right, I read this one old Bible commentator, and he said, poor Rhoda, you know, from that day on, every time the early church, any time those believers would get together and they'd retell this story, poor Rhoda, they're kind of chuckling, and there's Rhoda going, yeah, you know, what are you going to do? But she was so excited. We're told it was because of her joy. She hears Peter's voice and then runs back in the house and leaves Peter outside the gate. Verse 15, they said to her, right, she goes back in the house. All these believers there praying, they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." So the idea here is that we actually have angels that care for us personally. And lest you think this is just pop Christianity, it is not. This is biblical Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. So we've got Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus seems to think that we have personal angels. Angels, we're told, are ministering spirits. They do the Lord's bidding, and they help us. So here in the early church, the way they viewed it was that Peter's angel was so closely associated with him that it couldn't be Peter, because Peter's in prison, right? So it must be his angel whose voice sounds like him. That's what's going on. That's how closely they believed and associated these angels with caring for individual believers. It's a beautiful picture and biblical. So we see they believe this personal angel is there. They still don't believe it's Peter out there. But verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he probably didn't want to, you know, get any roving guard's attention. He's still a wanted man, right? But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. So this James, not the James who in the early part of the chapter was beheaded, okay? This James is the half-brother of Jesus. So you might remember Jesus, right? He was the firstborn, but his father is God. He had some half-brothers and sisters, right? And this is one of them, James. This is the same James that writes the book of James that comes later in the New Testament. So this James, the half-brother of Jesus and writer of James, is a leader in the Jerusalem church. We're going to see him come into play really heavily, especially when we get to chapter 15. There's a big Jerusalem council, and we're going to see James play a hand there. But remember, as Peter moves on, we see Peter moving quickly away from Mary's house. He's got to stay on the move. Why? He's a wanted man. Just because he's gone doesn't mean Herod's going to give up. So now we come to verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. So why was James, the son of Zebedee, why was he killed and Peter released? We don't know. The truth is, we don't know. That's God's stuff. What we do know is that God always acts within his character. And all he does brings glory to himself because he's God and worthy of all glory. And what he does is always good for his people. Always. God's hand was right there with James when Herod took his head. Another thing that we know is that suffering and loss are a part of this world. We are not promised. None of us is promised long life or ease in this life. We're not promised that at all. As a matter of fact, we're promised the opposite. But here's what we are promised. We are promised that if we repent of our sin, we're promised that if we turn away from our sin and, in essence, denounce our sin and turn to Jesus, believing and say, Jesus, I trust in you. What you did on the cross, I'm going to trust in all that you've accomplished. Lord, will you save me from my sin? We are promised that if we do that, we'll be with God forever in eternity. We can have our eyes on Christ, which means having our eyes on eternity. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands, apparently. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. In the Roman army, if you were guarding someone, right, in a prison or, you know, someone that was in trouble, if they escaped, you incurred whatever sentence they were under. So these guards that were guarding him, they go away to be executed. They lose their head, like Peter was going to lose his head. Verse 20, now he was very angry with the people. So this is Herod now. So Herod is very angry. He goes down to, from Judea there, which is a city on a hill, right? Jerusalem, city on a hill in Judea. Goes down to Caesarea, northern, up on the Mediterranean coast. And he's very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is verse 20. We don't know why. We're not told in the scriptures, and history does not record it for us. We're told that with one accord, the people of Tyre and Sidon came to Herod, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So farmers in Judea were feeding Tyre and Sidon, this northernmost region. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, what do we call that? Idolatry, blasphemy in the highest order. Anytime anyone calls anything or anyone other than God, God, that's blasphemy in the highest order. And so you've got this people, they're in Tyre and Sidon, right? There's a famine going on, and basically they want to curry favor with Herod. And so he sits on his rostrum, kind of full of himself, right, thinking that he's the king around here. But the whole world is not in Herod's hands. The whole world is in the Lord's hands. And so what happens? He's there. They cry out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." In verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, Josephus, in one of his books called the Antiquities of the Jews, he records this account for us. He gives more information than we get here. But what he said is that while Herod was actually speaking, there at the rostrum speaking, as these people are trying to call him God, Herod is speaking and God strikes him right there on the rostrum in the middle, like in mid-sentence. And 5 days later, it's recorded that he dies. So then we finish this chapter up, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. So really quickly, right, let's look at the score, right? Herod, who we start the chapter, and Herod is killing Christians. And it looks like, God, where are you? By the end of the chapter, here's the score. Pipsqueak Herod is dead and gone, down and out. And what are we told in verse 24? But the Lord's on the move. You know what? The word of the Lord keeps going forth and keeps bearing fruit, just like it is here today. Keeps going. Then we finish it up, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who's also called Mark. So as we close this out, does he really have the whole world in his hands? I mean, when push comes to shove and when it's hard or when it's ugly, does he really have the whole world in his hands? Well, according to what we've read here, I think a few people would say yes. James, follower of Christ, lover of God, martyr because of his faith in Jesus Christ. James would say yes. He's got the whole world in his hands. What about Peter? Peter, saved repeatedly. Right? His faith in the Lord gets him into trouble with the authorities and he keeps going to jail and the Lord keeps saving him because the Lord's got, he's just got more purpose for Peter.
Would
Peter say the Lord's got the whole world in his hands? Yep. Peter would say, yep. What about Rhoda? Poor Rhoda, right? The butt of the joke, Rhoda. Rhoda, come on, open the gate already, sister. What would Rhoda say? Rhoda, who was so surprised by answered prayer. Here they're praying for Peter, and she is the first one to experience the answer, and she's so caught up with joy that she misses. Hey, that's actually Peter. Go open the door. I think she would say, yes, he's got the whole world in his hands. I've seen him work. You know, there's one more in this passage that I think would say he's got the whole world in his hands, and that's Herod. Herod, who, being just a man, received glory that was for God alone, and God said, no, you don't. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. So let's you and me trust him. You can trust him when it doesn't look good for you. So will you trust with your earthly eyes? Will you go about what your earthly eyes can see? Or will you entrust yourself once again to the God who can give eyes to your heart, who can enlighten the eyes of your heart? Will you trust him? Because that's the call here. Will you trust him where it's hard, where it doesn't seem to make sense, when it looks like all hope is gone? Will you turn to him? Will you cry out to him? Will you persevere in prayer? That's the call here for you and for me. Trust the God who saves. Trust Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we trust you because there's no other God. Nobody else holds the whole world. You do. Oh, Lord, help us to trust you. Being the God who you are, true God, very God. Oh, Lord, save us from doubt and unbelief. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from sin. We pray in his name. Amen.